Why don't we begin with prayer? It's a little bit too loud, I think. Okay. The Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all of your good gifts. We do ask that you would fill us with your Spirit as we study your Word, illumine our hearts and minds with the knowledge of your Son Jesus and His plan for us and for the world. Give us wisdom as we discern our place in it and how we ought to live as Christians. And also give us the Christian hope that we need to persevere all the way to the end, knowing that you are in control and leading and guiding all things to their dramatic conclusion. And we know that you will give us the victory because our victory is in your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I guess today everybody wants to sit in the back, so I'll just come up several rows. How about that? We're studying the last of a larger section, which is about judgment. God judges the great city, and we're in scene 5 of that section, which is the description of the fall of Babylon and the lament of the people of the city of Babylon for her fall. The other piece of that is there is a rejoicing in the heavenly realms and among the saints. But we'll focus on the fall and the lament as we think about this tonight. I'll begin on page 2, reading chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So here we have the a picture of what was described in chapter 16 of Revelation as the last judgment that was leveled. That bowl of wrath was poured out on the city of Babylon. And you'll remember that when the seventh angel did this, the city was divided into three. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 16, "The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Now, you remember I described the book of Revelation not unlike the way replays work on a football game. Here you have sort of in the 15 and 16, you have the big picture from the Goodyear blimp view, where you have these seven bowls of wrath being poured out in judgment. Now we're zooming in on the last final play there of the key moment, the catch of the pass, so to speak. The judgment of Babylon, that city, and we zoom in for two chapters on that one, what is described in one verse in chapter 16. So here the picture is of a great prostitute. Now I know everybody knows what prostitutes do, but they're women of unfaithfulness. They are adulterers and are preyed upon. And this is a parody, like a lot of things in the book of Revelation are parodies of the real McCoy. Like you have the unholy Trinity. Remember that? The unholy Trinity that parodied God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was the dragon and the two beasts, the false prophet and the dragon, the beast from the water, and then the other beast from the land, which was the false prophet. So you have the Antichrist corresponding to Jesus. And in this case, the woman of Babylon is a parody of the church, a parody of the bride of Christ. And you see that just explicitly spelled out in 17 verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." Now turn with me to 21 verse 9. And we see that parallelism of the language. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, same exact language, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We're supposed to compare these two women. We're supposed to compare the prostitute to the bride of Christ. Verse 17 and 18, or chapters 17 and 18, are to be compared to chapters 21 and 22. And we'll do a little bit of that as we go through this. But the picture in 17 and 18 is the picture of judgment. The picture in 21 and 22 is the picture of salvation. And the poser bride, the adulterer, compared to the one true bride, the one that is the genuine. So the fake versus the real McCoy. Now you have some interesting imagery here. One is the angel carries John away in the spirit into the desert. You'll remember that this is where the woman was spirited off earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, 6 and 14. Is the only other places where wilderness is used. And it was in that that drama of the woman and the dragon and the child. In chapter 12, verse 6, we find the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, that where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And then a little further down in 12, verse 14, you find the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of times, time and a half, out of the serpent's reach. So John is put in this safe place of protection and provision. It's a place where he can, in a sense, witness the judgment of the city, witness the judgment of Babylon without himself being judged. We find the Lord doing this throughout the pages of history, pulling and leading his people out into the wilderness to spare them from judgment, actually. And the great stories, of course, of the wilderness, out of Egypt, he has called his people into the wilderness. You have Lot, you'll remember, was taken out of the city and he was told to go to the hills in Genesis. You have Jonah coming out of the city of Nineveh, expecting God to judge the city of Nineveh, but it doesn't happen. But he's out there frustrated in the wilderness, waiting for the judgment to happen, but he is out watching the city from a distance. Yes? Okay.
Does anybody have a four-way? I brought out my stuff.
A four-way wrench?
Tire.
We have a flat tire out in the office there. Anybody got a wrench, tire iron? No? Sorry, I don't. We tried. Okay, so you have Jesus, of course, being led out into the wilderness. And that's a similar kind of language. Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, just as John is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus ran into Satan in the wilderness, but was provided for and protected by God out in the wilderness in the midst of Satan's temptations. So it's a familiar theme, and I think we're supposed to get the sense of that. That this is a judgment that we are to be removed from and see it from afar, but not be the recipients of. Now you have the image of the city as a prostitute. In the Old Testament, cities are often described in terms of a female. And it's both in positive and negative terms. Jerusalem is described as a virgin in Isaiah 37:22 and Lamentations 2:13. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can look later. Jerusalem's described as a faithful wife and mother. Isaiah 66:7-14. She's also described, Jerusalem that is described as an unfaithful wife in Ezekiel 16. And you'll remember that whole metaphor of the nation of Israel being described as a bride of unfaithfulness in the prophet's Hosea. Remember that prophetic book? So you have this imagery of the bride of Christ, a pure virgin, or the mother of the people of God. Those are all images that are used of Israel. And those images often carry into the New Testament with respect to the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, or chapter 5, Paul describes the church as the bride of Christ. And again, you find that imagery in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where the bride of Christ is both a city, but she is a city that is a female, the bride of Christ. Nineveh and Tyre are described as a harlot in Nahum and Isaiah 23. So is this the city of Rome? It most likely is. This was the city to which these various churches were relating to. Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire, of which the seven churches in the book of Revelation were all underneath that Roman authority. Some people argue that this is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the Babylon here, and that this is describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I tend to lean towards it's Rome, just because of the context. I don't think that the seven churches the seven cities that those churches would have been relating to Jerusalem. I think they would have been relating to Rome, that Rome would have been the prostitute, that they would have been tempted to fall into her trap or to be manipulated by her beguiles and her wealth and so forth. And you have the whole goddess Roma, which is the goddess of the city Rome. She was widely adopted throughout the Roman Empire as sort of the god or goddess. And many Roma temples were set up in the various places throughout the Roman Empire, and they certainly would have had temples to Roma in some of these cities that the seven churches were related to. But think about this. If you were to call Roma a whore, prostitute, what kind of feelings would that evoke for patriotic citizens of Rome? I mean, what if we did that for the United States, for Lady Liberty? You know, we describe the United States in such terms, that she's not a faithful bride to God, but she actually is a prostitute. That she isn't faithful to God, that she has given herself to harlotries. It actually fits, if you think about it, for any worldly city or worldly power. The problem with Babylon is that it actually was not a bad place to live. It actually was a great place to live. I mean, if you were a Roman citizen, if you were a Roman citizen, you went in a Roman city, you had all the amenities of life, and you had the best of the best. You had the finest of culture. You had great music, great arts. You had Roman bathhouses. All the have you ever visited over there and gone into the Colosseums and the arenas and the various architectural feats and wonders that were being taken place? And everywhere they went, they brought these incredible cultural amenities. Massage parlors and bathhouses and steam swimming pools and all this kind of great stuff, you know, plumbing and really, really wonderful things. It was luxury to live under Babylon. And yet, she was called the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Roma is not the great mother, but a great whore. This phrase here that comes where it describes the great prostitute who sits on many waters, verse 1, could be translated several different ways. Enthroned above the ocean, built near many rivers, enthroned upon the waters. It comes to us from Jeremiah 51, verse 13, the allusion in the Old Testament of Babylon, which was built over the river Euphrates. And there were lots of canals and everything. Remember last week we talked about how Babylon was secretly attacked by the drying up of the river Euphrates, and they were able to sneak in and take the city by surprise. Babylon was famous for its river. So this is one, an allusion to Babylon, but it is also a reality, not of Rome, but of the Roman Empire, which was prominently around the Mediterranean with all of its different ports and cities. It had a naval presence that was defined and a merchant strength with the trade that would use those waterways to Rome's advantage. You have the description here of multinational commerce taking place in 17 verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." Rome was a multinational empire. It was a melting pot of various people groups forged together under this common empire. And that had its advantages in terms of diversity, and in terms of its ability to gather wealth and trade with all the different parts of the world. So not only within the Roman Empire did you have a diversity of multinationalism, but outside of the Roman Empire were trade routes established with all the other parts of the world. So it was truly a great, great city in terms of, or a great city and a great empire in terms of commerce and multinational relationships. You have described as a prostitute in the sense of idolatry. This language of prostitution is often described as idolatry in the Old Testament. Those two things go hand in hand. In fact, temple prostitution and idolatry, they're almost synonymous in the terms and the way it's talked about. It's not only an unfaithfulness in the sense of sexual immorality, but that sexual immorality translates into, in a sense, cheating on your one true God. And it's a violation in that respect of commandment number one: you shall have no other gods before me. You'll remember we've addressed this before, but Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, 1:18, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what may be known about God as plain to them, because God has made it plain to them since the creation of the world. His invisible powers and divine nature are clearly seen from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Every God's creation has displayed God's glory and handiwork, and yet the entire peoples of the world have suppressed the truth about God, rejected His name, failed to worship Him. This is not just about Israel's rejection of God. This is humanity's rejection of God for a false god, for Roma and the pantheon of gods, and for emperor worship. You have the issue of persecution. Rome was the persecutor of the saints, though, again, arguing for Jerusalem as the one here who is the Babylon. Jerusalem was also lamented over by Jesus, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets that are sent to you, oh, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks." The Lord lamented over Jerusalem as one who persecutes the faithful. But we think this is, personally, I think this is a reference to Rome in 17:6. "Then I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." It wasn't going to be underneath Jerusalem that the Christians in the seven churches to which this was addressed would be suffering. It would be under the authority and persecution of Rome. So here we have Rome. She dresses well and drinks fine wine, but her clothes are the clothes that harlots wear. They're harlots' finery. And her wine that she drinks is made from the blood of God's people. She presents herself as an attractive woman, but she is not. She is a sinful woman, and she is an evil woman who kills the people of God and drinks their blood. Likewise, if you look at chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, we find this verse. The woman, John says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also the seven kings." Now, that's referring to this beast that the woman is riding. He says, "I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides. It has seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was not, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction." She's in describing the beast. Those seven heads are the seven hills and the seven kings. This is all an allusion to the seven hills of the city of Rome. And again, we describe that beast, or John described that beast in his vision in 13 verses 1 through 8. Why don't we turn there and just remember what that beast is like. "I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed." Remember, this is a picture of the anti-Jesus, the anti-Christ. He looks like he's been killed, but it's a fake fatal wound. It's got all the marks of being messianic, but it's a big fake out. And you begin to realize that when he exercises his power, he blasphemes God and he persecutes the saints. Okay, let's turn back to 17. We have the language here of where it describes the title that is written on this prostitute's forehead, mystery. Now, whenever the word mystery is used, in the New Testament, it's important to realize this is not like a puzzle that needs to be solved. A lot of times when we use the word mystery, we think like a mystery novel or something that you read and you got to try to figure out who done it. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's always a revelation that has been given. In other words, what was hidden is now disclosed. The mystery has been revealed. Paul talks this way in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery of the gospel that has now been made known. He talks the same way in Romans chapter 16. The mystery that has now been revealed, that at one time was hidden, but has now been made known. Here we have a mystery, not of the gospel, but of the nature of evil. And that Babylon is really a prostitute. We think she's great, but she's not. That Rome is truly a Babylon. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we find the New Testament writers, and the Jews at the time also used this terminology for Rome. You'll remember that Peter was writing as the bishop of Rome, and in his letter, he greets those from whom he's writing in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peter, writing there from Rome, calling it Babylon now. And that's where he's seated as the bishop. Just a little tangential aside from that passage, we find Peter's identification with Mark, and that Mark was likely Peter's right-hand man. And many believe, and this is the tradition of the church, that the Gospel Mark was really written by Peter, but his scribe was Mark. Or it was Mark recording the teachings or the testimony of Peter. So the Gospel of Mark is often associated with the Apostle Peter. And this is one of the reasons why. The other just a little interesting thing. 1 Peter, you'll see that if you look up at verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Why would Peter need the help of Silas to write the letter? Glasses. You know, in the old days, people didn't have glasses like this. And so as you started to get older, you have to hold the book further away and you can't read it. You know, and so Peter maybe was not a person who could write anymore because of his eyesight. Or maybe, as a fisherman, he never learned how to write. And he needed people's help to put his thoughts down in letters and to write. So if you have different styles, for example, in the two letters of in terms of the Greek in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which often is used by scholars, they see there are two different styles in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And they will often attribute that, well, Peter wrote maybe one of them, but he didn't write the other one, or they're two different authors. What it's more likely is that they were actually two different scribes. And so what I would suggest is perhaps Peter or Silvanus or Silas, same guy, Silvanus and Silas are the same guy, wrote 1 Peter, and Mark, perhaps 2 Peter, and the Gospel of Mark. And then I'll just throw out a fourth one that I think Peter may have written, the book of Hebrews, through Silvanus again. From teaching, through Silvanus, but there are hints of 1st and 2nd Peter. A lot of people think Paul maybe, or somebody else wrote Hebrews, but that's my pick. Maybe that's just because I think everything in terms of St. Peter. St. Peter's church. Just little asides for what it's worth. Not much, but deep thoughts from Charlie's brain. Let me stop there. Any questions or thoughts about the great prostitute so far as we're learning about her, or the identification with Rome? I think that's pretty straightforward. But any thoughts? All right, you want to move on? Okay, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. So on page 3, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished, and the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life." Remember the parity issue here. We're always comparing. You have those who are written in the book of life and those who are not written in the book of life. "From the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction." You get all that?
No.
Got it all figured out? Okay, well, we'll just explain it to you in a minute here. Okay, so, that's right. The 10 horns you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw are where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and language. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So he's telling you what these things mean as he goes along. The great city who rules over the kings of the earth at that time was Rome. That's the easy one that we've already argued. But what about this beast? Well, you have the resurgence of the power of chaos, for one. Remember, the beast is the metaphor for chaos and anarchy. But he is held in check by the sovereignty of God, but finally, and used as an instrument of God, actually for judgment, but he will also ultimately be destroyed. The imagery of beast with respect to empire comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 through 14. And I think it's worthwhile to turn there just to look at that passage, because it is it plays heavily into the image of Revelation. I don't think we've looked at that yet. Daniel 7, verses 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, 'In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings like an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. The heart of a man was given to it. There before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads. It was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It had a large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. The three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, the idea of horns is also associated with crowns. That horns are, when you think of a horn, you should think of a king. That's the idea here. If you fast forward to verse 16, you get the interpretation of this dream. He told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever. He goes on to describe the fourth beast and the great war against the Ancient of Days. But the idea here is that human empires are beastly. They are beastly. And people, commentators, reflect on Daniel's vision here of the four great empires that Israel faced. The Assyrians, or the Egyptian, Assyrians, Babylonians, and the Persians, or it could be the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and the Romans. You don't know, but the human empires are beastly. God's kingdom, however, is not described as a beast, but in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. He's not described like a beast. He's like a human. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Remember what Jesus' favorite name that he called himself? Son of Man. A lot of people interpret that as meaning, well, he was trying to be humble and call himself human. Actually, that was more a title of divinity than the title Son of God. Son of God was the term that the Messiah, the messianic line of David, would use. You are adopted as a son of God, meaning you're the human king over God's people. Son of Man was a divine title, the one who is incarnating God's rule. Jesus's claim to be a son of man, his claim is the one who came and rides with the clouds of heaven. He is the divine warrior in human flesh. Son of man is emphasizing God in the flesh, incarnation of Yahweh. Incarnation of God. Son of God is man representing God. It's a little different yeah. Emphasis. But the way I would suggest that you think about it is Son of Man is actually more of a title that has to do with Jesus' humanity, and the Son of Man has more to do as a title with Jesus' divinity. Sorry to confuse you, but but that's...
Does the language, I mean, does it being transcribed also sort of... Because, you know, a lot of times in, you know, different languages things are Yeah, in translation, is there some sort of conversion?
No, it's not a translation issue. The word son is used in both cases, and it's either son of God, theos in Greek, or it's son of man, is anthropos in Greek, and in Hebrew it's, I can't remember, but those are the terms, and you know, we get man as anthropology, as study of man. So it's son of man versus son of God. The translation is the same, or correct. The one thing I will say about translations is if you read the more politically correct translations, like the NRSV, it'll take that phrase in Daniel chapter 7, and instead of translating it one like a son of man, we'll translate it one like a human being. And it removes that connection by doing that of the self-reference that Jesus is using all throughout the gospel narratives. And we know why the NRSV does it, because it wants to be politically correct and not have, you know, that sexist language of, you know, male pronouns everywhere. So like when it talks about, you know, generically men, it would always say people. You know, but what it, by doing that, it eliminates the reference and the connection that we can see with the New Testament and Jesus's claim. That's where your principles of translation have to be held a little loosely. If you're a New Testament translator, they were being very legalistic with their rules of translation when doing the NRSV in order to accomplish that goal of political correctness. Okay, but the point here is human empires are beastly. And so the harlot is Rome, the beast is her empire. And you have an interesting parody again. You'll remember the one for God who was and is to come. This is who was, is not, and is to come. What is that about? Used a couple of times here of the beast. Well, the connection that you should make in Revelation 17 is with this kind of strange language here about the kings. The seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And so the beast, or the beastly aspect of the empire, is actually in a lull at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. In other words, the readers of the book of Revelation could look back and remember the days when the Roman Empire was beastly in terms of its persecution of the saints. Nero is the main one who used Christians as his fodder for his lampposts, and lots of Christians heading to the lion's den. He was a very cruel Roman Empire. But during the following years, and especially during the reign of Domitian, you had hints of persecution, but it wasn't towards until the latter days of his reign that where he started to get a more of a God complex and doing that whole, if whenever you address me, you have to refer to me as God and, you know, God, that he started to run into that need to have to persecute those who wouldn't do it. And so you started to have the hints of persecution. But they were in a lull time when this was written. So what is this? You had five dynasties of persecution. The beast is not right now, but he is to come. He's coming back. But you need to know, when the beast comes back, it's not going to be forever, because God's going to deal with it, and he'll judge that beast and take care of this. But we're in the lull time. We're in the not now. That's the best that I can make sense of that, and I think that's what a lot of commentaries believe. The idea is that one, you have again the parody of Jesus as that final king, but the final king will really be a reincarnation of Nero, only worse. it'll be beastly again. So let's ask this question. Is Roman or / human culture utterly or completely depraved? Should we see the culture as in this sense, you know, as the one that is going to be judged, Babylon and the great city and the empire, as being so corrupt and so utterly depraved, and draw a one-to-one relationship that this is our enemy? Well, I want to remind us of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, that our fight is really against Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but it's against the evil that is behind the evil. Babylon and the empire are tools of Satan. This is the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. And it connects with what John is saying as well when he tries to peel back the curtain and show us that what's behind all of this is actually Satan. The dragon is pulling the strings here on all of this stuff. He's the one that's speaking through the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast. And this is Satan that is behind the prostitute. But what we have in Revelation here is a very one-sided picture of culture, economics, and politics. And it's because, for a primary reason, we shouldn't get too wedded to the systems of this world, because ultimately they will be judged. Now again, I'm teaching a class on Sunday mornings called Democracy, Capitalism, and the End of Times. And I love the United States of America. Today I went to a luncheon and I said the Pledge of Allegiance right after I heard the invocation at a fundraiser for the rescue outreach mission. And I put my hand over my heart and I said the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. But I recognize that the United States, culturally, politically, and economically, is not the kingdom of God. And I hope we all do. It actually is just another representation, ultimately, of Babylon, as are all the kingdoms of this world. Now, don't get me wrong, it's the best Babylon in the whole world. It's the best Babylon that has ever, ever been. You know, there's never been as good a Babylon as the United States has been. It's been great. But nevertheless, it's still Babylon. You know, if I had my choice, I wouldn't want to live in any other Babylon. Would you? No, of course not. And our founders, when they established our country, didn't intend it to be a Babylon. They wanted to give it the best shot to be, in the words of John Winthrop, a city on a hill, a shining light to the nations. Ronald Reagan captured that spirit when he was giving some of his speeches. That this is, the eyes of the world are upon the United States, and they're looking at the United States and hoping that this will be our hope as a humanity. Here's the great lesson of the book of Revelation. Don't put your ultimate hope in any human, political, economic, or social system. Ultimately and finally, they will all be judged. And this is the end of the United States as much as it is for any other empire in the world. And we have to know that. And so this is describing the empires and the human structures in very stark negative terms. And every one of them is a mixed bag, though. There's good and evil in all empire. But what's the ultimate problem with Babylon? Well, you have to compare Genesis 1 to 2 with Revelation 21 and following. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'll just describe it. God's ultimate goal for humanity is that we would socially develop, that we would fill the earth, rule it, and subdue it. That we would reign and reproduce his image on the earth. That's the creation mandate that you find in Genesis 1, verse 18, or verse 28. However, with the fall of humanity, the image got shattered, the image of God, and our rule has become corrupt. And so God's plan was always that we would develop the latent potential in the creation. The gold and the ore for mining was in the hills, and we were to mine those hills and get those precious metals and things out and develop them and use them for culture. However, you find very quickly, early on, that with the development of humanity, and this is where you get to Genesis 11 versus Genesis 12, you know, the tower of the city of Babel, where they were going to make a tower and they were using human industry and skill and ingenuity. It was the creation of bricks using mud to make stuff that's actually better to use for building than rocks. And so they said, let us make bricks so that we can build a tower into the heavens. Why? For what end? To what purpose? To make a name for ourselves. Then we won't be scattered across the face of the earth, but we will be united as one with a common language and a common tongue, making a name for ourselves. Come fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is promised by God, not, I will help you to make a great name for yourself, but I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. We are called to be civilizing and developing and to make great nations, but it's not us that makes a nation great, not a name unto ourselves. It's God who makes a people a great people by His grace and His provision and His providential hand. And in times where cities or nations or cultures are the most faithful is when they recognize God's name and give Him the glory and praise Him. When nations begin to, and that's when they reflect the city of God more than, but when they are about making a name for themselves and building wealth and saying, as the people of Israel did and were warned of in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that our hands have captured this wealth for ourselves, that we have done this, we have built these houses, that this is something that we did, and they forget that God is the one that gave them the ability to make the houses and to mine the ore out of the ground and to build these things. And the warning is, as soon as you begin to forget and you forsake the Lord your God who gave you these skills, these abilities to develop and to do and to grow, you will come underneath the judgment. This is the big sin of Babylon, is that she is about herself. And at any empire, whether we're talking about Rome or the United States of America, that gets into that Babylonian frame of mind needs to look out, because judgment is pending. You have here the self-destructive power of evil. You'll see that the beast, like verse 11 is example, the beast who once was, now is not, an eighth king, he belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The end of these empires, of the empire, is destruction. It will be destroyed. But how will it be destroyed? That's an interesting thing. Well, one, it will be destroyed by the Lamb. And it has, in fact, already been accomplished by the Lamb. But look at 17, verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. But how does the Lamb overcome the evil empire? How does He do it? Of course, He's called a Lamb. That should tip you off. Give you a hint. It's in the shape of a T. He overcomes through His blood. and dying on a cross. It's not the way of the world. He doesn't overcome by power and force, but he overcomes through the crucifixion and through his death and resurrection. But in doing that, it becomes actually a self-destructive battle where the enemies of God defeat themselves. And if you look at 17, verse 16 to 18, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. What? I thought she was riding it. Suddenly it turns on her. And they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings and of the earth. What do you have that happens with empires? They implode from within and they are destroyed from the enemies without. God will use evil to destroy evil. And it happens again and again and again in history. Our job as saints is not to be the one that has to ultimately be the one that judges and accomplishes the vindication against evil. God accomplishes it. We do it when we do overcome evil. It is through what means? What's the means taught here in Revelation? We overcome through following in the steps of Jesus, picking up our cross, through our own witness, what the Greek word martyreu, through our martyrdom, whether that be physical or in an economic sense or social or however. As we are martyred, God wins, and evil begins to fall on itself as it kills us. That's not a very fun idea. I mean, I know that it's not a real appealing and fun idea, but that's the way of the cross and the way of the Lord. Okay, let me stop there. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, Sharon. Right. Right. Right, and you'll remember that the Parthians were the ones that were the bowmen that rode the white horses. This was the ancient Iranians. We still have Parthians threatening our empire today, don't we? It's kind of eerie the way that is. But the ancient Iranians were feared horse warriors. They rode white horses, and the imagery in here of the white horses of wrath is exactly along the lines of what the history that Sharon's bringing out there of that legend of Nero being reincarnated. Good. Yep, that connects here with the eighth king that comes back is really the fifth one reincarnated. Okay, Revelation 18. Let's keep going. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil or unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So here you have the fall of Babylon, which is on the one side celebrated from a God's perspective, but lamented from those who love her. One thing, think in terms of the context here. When this was being written, this was not looking back and seeing Babylon as a destroyed city. This is not hindsight, but foresight. Babylon at the time of the writing is in the height of her glory and splendor and power. So this is a picture of what she will come to as an empire. You also have in the Old Testament, God often uses the dirge or the lament to announce judgment or to lament judgment, oftentimes lamenting the judgment of Israel or Jerusalem or the people of Judea. But you also have God, you also have dirges being sung of God's judgment against the cities of the nations. So just the use of this kind of language of lament is a capturing up of that Old Testament imagery. And I gave you a lot of passages there that in your own study you could look at where there are some examples of that kind of thing in the Old Testament. But the main point here in bringing your attention to the Old Testament dirges and laments is that all of those prophecies of judgment are finding their yes in this final judgment. All the things that God has promised that he is going to do to evil and to the evil city and to the evil empires of the world is coming to its fruition. He is the one who is faithful to his word. And those who have longed for the judgment of God because of at the hands of evil oppressors and tyrants are about to see the day realized. This is the point. We can rest assured that God will accomplish his purposes in judgment and he will be faithful and true to his word. You have the issue here of paying her back double of her own drink. I kind of like the way this is written in the sense of, you know, she's been dishing out her poison to everybody else, but now God says, oh, you want to dish that poison out? Well, I'm going to give you a double dose of your own medicine, and you're going to have to drink double. You'll remember that the use of the cup is a cup of wrath and judgment. And here she's got this drink which is full of abominations, which is her judgment and her abomination against the people of God. They've been on the receiving end of the wrath of Roma, but now God's going to take her cup and feed it to her and make her drink her own, in a sense, junk and her own poison and is going to kill her with her own stuff. So it's a graphic image. Okay. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared in her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, a great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and carriage and bodies and souls of men, slaves. They will say, The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to get to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the earth became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute and players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." So what is this about? Well, here we have that the actual judgment of Babylon is being portrayed to us actually through the song of those who are lamenting her demise. It's an interesting way of, it's an interesting perspective. We're not seeing, you know, tales of judgment and, you know, people dying in the streets or anything like that. We're not seeing, you know, the buildings are smashed and there's none of that. This is all from the perspective of those who loved her, who were in love with her and are lamenting her demise like that in 1 hour. All these things that we loved about her, all this wealth, all this abundance, all this provision that came from Babylon is gone in an hour. Oh, whoa, whoa, how could this be? So this is, we see the judgment of Babylon through the song of those who are grieving her loss. Isn't that interesting? And so, you know, the question that we get asked existentially as we're reading this is, do we secretly lament her loss? Or do we rejoice at her demise? You know, again, put the United States of America here. Because this, in our day and age, where else do you find this description? You know, who is the wealthiest of the wealthy in the world right now? Who is it that is the one that is the leader of the world's economy? Who is the one that where all the merchants of the world want to trade with that particular one? Might be China soon, but but then they'll go, "Whoa, whoa, oh United States, how great you were. You used to be the one, but in an hour it was gone." You know, this is the way empires fall. And when they do, those who used to love them lament their demise. Do we love her too, or do we rejoice at her distress? You know, this is the challenge of this passage, because it jars you, it makes you go, "But I like all those things too. You know, I like that ivory and that fine linen and then frankincense and all that stuff. I like those pearls and that gold and I like the music and the sound of the bridegrooms and the brides and the joy and the arts and all of that. I love that culture. It's great. Love it. You know, I enjoy the benefit of the wealth and the blessing, the abundance." So here the hearer, the reader, this is a quote from Eugene Boring, "The hearer, the reader may take the lamentations ironically and celebrate what is lamented by the speakers on the visionary stage as being the victory of God over a corrupt Babylon, And they may actually join with the people that are lamenting what was good in human culture, but which now has been perverted and consequently subjected to the judgment of God. Which is it for you? Challenging question. I mean, what's so wrong with Babylon after all? I mean, she sounded pretty good there for a while. Well, there's really several things that come out of this text. One, she's idolatrous and blasphemous. She doesn't worship God. That's the main problem with Babylon. It's not to make a name for God or to glorify His name, but to make a name for herself. In this sense, she is a harlot. And she's a fornicator. Like the bride of unfaithfulness, she violates the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Positively versus negatively, but it's the same commandment. She's not good because she persecutes the people of God. She's hard on the saints. She tries to corrupt them and tempt them into abandoning their relationship with God. So she tries to get them through temptation and perversion, sexual immorality. Remember, that's what the churches were facing. Sexual immorality, false teaching, and persecution. These are the three things that Satan uses the city of Babylon to try to get the people of God to fall and to turn them to the dark side. Right? That's what he wants to do. Turn us to the dark side. Give in to the hate, Luke. Give in to the hate. Because he knows if we can get angry about the persecution, he's got us. Or, the temptations. I can give you power. Join me. I can give you the lust. You know, it's all deception. But it's all mainly about the empire's self-glorification and self-gratification. It's about luxury and sensual living. Look at Revelation 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. The same word is used in verse 7 for luxury there. 18 verse 7. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury that she gave herself. She's about, sensate, luxury, sensual. In her heart, she boasts in herself. Verse 7, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never mourn. I'm glorious. I'm great. I'm wonderful. She's about herself. She isn't about God. In verse 9, same kind of language. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared in her luxury see the smoke and burning, they will weep and mourn. Because they don't get the luxury anymore. It's all about a self-gratification and self-glorification. Again, remember Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. It's about making a name for ourselves versus making a name for God and glory and letting God make the name for us. She also, through that self-gratification, if you were a Christian trying to be faithful in the midst of that luxury and sensuality, one, you could have been excluded, and that was what the mark of the beast was about that we studied in Revelation 13. But you also may have, from false teaching from within the church, be tempted, like by the Nicolaitans in the letters to the seven churches who were trying to corrupt the people of God from within the church itself to say, oh, the ways of the world are not that bad. We can, do this and that. We don't have to be sexually pure. We don't have to be holy and that sort of thing. We can have our cake and eat it too. So you have Babylon's wealth. It plays heavily into this whole section. You can't read chapter 18 without recognizing that wealth is really part of the problem in abundance. God is the source of wealth. I quoted for you Deuteronomy 18 from my memory, but I want us to turn there and read that. Deuteronomy 8 verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving to you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build your fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Wealth and blessing and abundance are a byproduct of being faithful to the Lord. Wealth does not make us great. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength is what makes us great. And out of that greatness can come abundance. Now, if you live in the midst of a very corrupt civilization, the economic structures of the society will not make you great. In other words, like I was talking to a business person the other day who would not give in to the corruption in his workplace, you know, where some of the people in the workplace are out taking their clients to strip clubs and this sort of thing, and he's not going along with all that. And so they keep bypassing him for promotions and raises and that sort of thing. And he is receiving economic consequence for not being in the corrupt program of the work environment that he's in. I mean, this is persecution of the saints. But it happens in our day and age, in our culture. Now, wealth does not come is something that we create. It is a gift when we have it, and we must glorify God and never take it for granted. And that's what you have here in Revelation 18 is, yes, they've enjoyed the benefit and the beneficence of God, and they don't recognize it as such, and they will be judged. She has fallen, to be sure, but the poet walks among her ruins, feeling the weight of the loss and singing God's victory with a heavy heart. And there's some loss of some good things here. The music, the marriage, the art, the light of the lamps in the city. Those are all gone. But here's the good news of this. All that is good from the civilizations of the world will be redeemed by the Lord in the great city, the real great city, the holy city that comes out of the heavens as a bride. And if we go to, I don't want you to read it now, but we're going to look at it in a bit. In a couple of weeks, but the Revelation 21, especially sections 24 to 26, all these jewels and fine things are there. The wealth and the abundance is on the streets and on the walls. It's wonderful. The culture, the singing, it's all there. But it will not be in Babylon anymore. And so, don't cling to the culture of the world. So what are Christians to do? Well, what you don't have in John is the call to overthrow Babylon and establish a much more just rule. You know, throw the boogers out, you know, get rid of the tyrants and put in the new government that is going to be a more just and good government. And that was probably for several reasons, some of them practical. One, it was just not a real possibility for these Christians to overthrow the Roman Empire. Not in that way, not through violent revolution. That had actually been tried, and it failed miserably when the Jews tried to do it in the 60s and 70s. That was the best opportunity for the people of God to overthrow the Romans, and the Romans came in and utterly destroyed the Jewish people. I mean, totally wiped out Jerusalem, never to be rebuilt for two, not centuries, millennia. Jerusalem would not be rebuilt for two millennia, and the temple to this day is still not back in place. You think about that. The Romans completely devastated the Jewish nation, scattered its people all throughout the empire. And for two millennia, they have not been back on that soil. It was tried, and it was utterly defeated by the Romans. The last stand was that great fortress on the Dead Sea, Masada, where the Romans, and you can to this day, stand up on the fortress of Masada and look down and see the Roman encampments where they laid siege, and you can see the siege ramp that they built up. And the last stand of the Jewish army committed suicide in the fort of Masada rather than being captured and killed by the Romans. It's a great story told by the historian Josephus, who somehow could give an eyewitness account, but must not have taken the same pill that everybody else did. He got out. 1,000 years, 2 millennia, yeah. 2,000 years, 70 A.D. to this day, give or take 100 years. Okay, so what are Christians to do? Well, they didn't feel it was unnecessary to overthrow because of the sense of the imminent end of history, that God would be the one to judge Babylon and establish justice. This was the teaching of Jesus and of Paul. The question, though, is, are modern-day Christians to have passive acceptance towards injustice, corruption, and tyranny with respect to the cultural, economic, and political systems of our day? And the answer to that, I don't think, is as simple as yes, because we don't have some of the same conditions, for one. We can make changes in corrupt systems. And you have plenty of examples where Christians do a lot of good in corrupt political and social and economic systems in the world. And ultimately, the Roman Empire would fall to the hands of the Christians when Emperor Constantine gave his life to the Lord, and the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, and the Roman guard and the Roman people became Christianized. So it can happen, but it happens in a Christian way through martyrdom. And so there are two injunctions that you do find here. If you don't find overthrow Babylon and establish a more just rule, what you do find is, come out of her, my people. And this is kind of the sense of what Lot was told to do. And, get out of Dodge, Sodom and Gomorrah, about to be devastated. So, get out, go to the hills. Jesus said something similar of Jerusalem, flee to the hills when you see this kind of thing happening. So it could mean geographically you need to get out of Dodge because judgment is coming. But it also, and I think more specifically, has to do because this was, again, written to seven churches within the Roman Empire, and you don't get the sense from the seven letters that John was telling them to leave, but more to overcome. And so what is he really talking about, but maybe perhaps an inner reorientation of the heart, that we come out of her emotionally, mentally, spiritually, by reorienting our lives towards the holy city. And recognizing that all of this will be judged. the city of man will be judged as Babylon. And then the other injunction, the last injunction, is to rejoice, that our hope is in God's sovereignty and his decree of judgment of Babylon, and that we will be vindicated for all the evils that she has done against his church. Okay, well, that's we're past time by a couple of minutes, so I'm going to stop there, and I'll pray, and then we can, if we have questions, you can stay, but I want to let those go who need to go. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify your name, and we praise you for the gift of your scriptures, and we do ask that you would guide us and lead us as we seek to discern how we ought to live in the midst of a challenging culture and a challenging day where it seems that many of our founding principles upon which this country was founded upon, to be a Christian that gives glory to you, have gone by the wayside over the last century, and it's become more of a reflection of the city of man. We do pray for our country, our leadership. We ask that you would give us wisdom as Christians as to how we ought to relate, and we know that ultimately you will judge the evil in this world and vindicate your saints. To you be the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, any questions? I can take questions. Those who want to leave, go ahead and take off. But I'm sorry I didn't judge my time too well there.
Okay.
Give you time for more feedback.
I don't think I would have done very well.